Hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, the 11th chapter, reading verses 17 through 24. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And I have to just read the first verse, part of this verse. And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." And may the Lord bless this powerful word to our understanding this morning. Let's ask him for that illumination. Dear Lord, oh my goodness, how deep is this segment of Scripture? How deep is this story, and how deep is what's going to happen here with Martha in her faith journey as Jesus leads her to a deeper existential belief? And we ask that we would understand what that means before this morning is out, and that that is exactly the belief that we will move towards, an existential belief. Giving you all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's an image that I want you to form in your mind this morning. For most of you, it's a familiar one because we formed this several times in our minds back when we were studying the 6th chapter of John. But it is particularly relevant to our discussion this morning. I want you to imagine a room, very stark. You can't see much of anything in it except a table that is right in front of you. Now, there is a single light that comes down from the ceiling that illuminates that table, and the rest of the room is cast in shadows. On that table is a large loaf of bread. It has just been baked, and it's smoking, and it's not, you know, the white sandwich bread that sometimes we eat. It's the many nuts and vitamins and made with whole wheat and all kinds of grains. And you just look at it, and you can tell that it is filled with nourishment and sustenance. Right next to the table, sitting in a chair, is an emaciated man. He's sort of half in and half in, out of the shadows, but you can take one look at him and tell that he is very near starving to death. You can see all of his bones, and he is just wasting away. And he is looking longingly at the bread on the table. Now, in his mind, this man knows that that bread contains the vitamins and minerals and carbohydrates and energy that he needs to be saved. He knows that if he eats that bread, that he will be sustained, he will receive the nourishment, and he will be saved. Yet, the most critical part of this image is that, as of yet, the bread is still on the table. The bread must be eaten in order for it to become of any value to the man. He can have all the knowledge in the world about what that bread is and the nourishment that it constitutes and the fact that if he did eat it, he was going to be saved. But until he actually takes that bread and places it in his mouth, it takes the journey from the table to the mouth, gets chewed up by the teeth, broken down by the saliva, goes down into the stomach and into the digestive system, and is broken down to the nourishment that his body needs. Until that happens, it's just a loaf of bread on a table. Now, to put this far more philosophically, that bread needs to become existential. As far as the man is concerned, it needs to not only exist on the table, it needs to exist in him. It needs to be broken down in him. It needs to become part of him. It needs to be assimilated by him, because until it is, it's not going to do him any good whatsoever. Brothers and sisters, that's the same as it is with faith and the great doctrines of Scripture, if they remain on the table, if your understanding of Jesus or your understanding of belief or faith or the great principles of Scripture remain on the table and never take the journey from the table to the mouth, put it a different way, you never take the journey from the mind to the heart, if it doesn't become real to you, if it is not an existential belief, then it is not a belief that can save you. Now, what we are going to see this morning, and the reason I'm bringing this up, is that's exactly the kind of journey that Martha is going to make. She has a generalized understanding of the resurrection. Jesus is going to make that understanding existential. He's not going to let her just have this idea of something way off that doesn't really impact her. He is going to bring her into an existential belief. And that's where I want us to be in our understanding, not only of the salvation of Jesus, but also of His promises, of His commands, of Scripture in general. All these principles that we have are not going to do as much good at all if they remain like that loaf of bread on the table. Now, where we are in this study of the great epic story of the resurrection of Lazarus, up until now, Jesus has been across the Jordan River on the eastern side of it. We've been saying Perea. We're not sure about that. But he's been over there enjoying a good ministry. The reason he's over there is because he had to leave Jerusalem because they're trying to kill him and to arrest him. So he's been over there for some months now, and that's where he received the news that his dearly beloved friend Lazarus was ill unto death. The two sisters, Martha and Mary, beseeched him to come and heal their brother. And inexplicably, at least as far as the world is concerned, Jesus delayed for 2 days until he was sure that Lazarus was dead. When he knew that Lazarus was dead, there's two statements that he makes that I want to be in the forefront of our minds this morning. First of all, he told his disciples, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, I go to awake him." And what that did is that showed us or unveiled for us Jesus' understanding or his view of death, of life and death, of the entire existence of human beings. This life is not all there is. Death is not the end of the story. It's more to Jesus like falling asleep because you're going to wake up. You're going to wake up in a different dimension, either resurrection to life for those who have trusted him or resurrection to judgment for those who have not. But death is not the end of it. So Jesus has a kingdom consciousness, as we studied last week, a kingdom perspective about death. The disciples do not, and Martha does not. We're going to see that change through the events of this story. But that helps explain another statement that Jesus has made, almost unforgivable in the world's eyes, because when the disciples showed their misunderstanding, well, if he's just asleep, he'll wake up, Jesus said, "No, our friend Lazarus is dead." And he went on to say, "I rejoice that I wasn't there. I'm glad that I wasn't there to heal him. The reason I'm glad is for your benefit, so that your faith will be increased, so that you will believe." And we recognized last week that that's the key to everything, that belief is the key to salvation, and belief is the key to sanctification. Belief is the key to where our treasure will be. And even though we talked about belief in general sense last week, I want to get very specific about it today, because it is an existential belief, a belief that doesn't leave on the table and not become part of us. That's the kind of belief that we need to have, both in Jesus as Savior and Jesus as Lord. And with that as kind of a background to what we're going to study this morning, let's jump into the text. As we see, Martha makes this journey of faith to an existential faith. The first three verses are more or less setting the scene for us. As I said, Jesus has been over on the eastern side of the Jordan, and that changes in verse 17. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, that's extremely significant, the fact that this is the fourth day. There's quite a bit of controversy or contention about, well, what happened to the other 2 days? If you remember, Jesus waited for 2 days after he heard about Lazarus, and then when he knows Lazarus is dead, he says, let's go. Well, if he's in Perea, right across from Jericho, that's no more than a day's trip, or two at the most. So there's a couple of missing days here. And we're actually not going to go there. I'm not going to even talk about it. Probably he went up north someplace. But for whatever reason, his arrival in Bethany has been carefully calculated to be there on the fourth day. And let me explain why. The fourth day is a day that was of significance to Jewish superstition. Now, this got written down as part of the Mishnah later on, but at this time, it's a superstition, it's a tradition. And that is that once a person dies, the soul sort of hangs around the body for the first 3 days looking for an opportunity to re-enter the body. But on the fourth day, a dramatic change takes place as far as the body is concerned. You know, in those days, especially in hot climates, when someone died, they immediately went into the tomb. For instance, we see that still in Haiti. It always surprises me when a beloved member of the church will die and like everything stops because they don't even want the body to stay out of the grave overnight. Immediately they hold the service. So we know that Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. Well, it is on the fourth day that the face becomes unrecognizable because of the decomposition of the body. I don't necessarily want you to envision that, but that's what happens. Up until that point, those first 3 days, there at least is a glimmer of hope that there might be a resuscitation, that it might be a coma, that something might happen, that he would be regenerated with his body. But after the third day, on the fourth day, that hope is gone. In other words, on the fourth day, that person is completely, totally, wholly, and beyond the scope of even superstition, dead. Now, that's important for two reasons. First of all, it is going to magnify the miracle that Jesus is going to do because there's decomposition that's going on in the tomb. And there's no way that that body's not even recognizable anymore by its own soul. So the soul takes off, you see? And so on the fourth day, that body is completely dead. So if he's going to be raised on the fourth day, that means that everybody knows that this is a miracle only God could do. But secondly, brothers and sisters, let's not forget that this is something that happened in history, and it is also something that is of deep spiritual significance. Because you see, Lazarus is us. We are Lazarus spiritually, and we are just that dead. And that's the picture that we want to see. Paul famously says it throughout his epistles, especially in Ephesians 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, beyond the point of resuscitation, beyond the point of any human capability of bringing that body back to life. That's the spiritual deadness that we have before Christ regenerates us and resurrects us from our spiritual death. There's no way that we can have anything to do with our own resurrection. And that's why the timing, the fourth day, is significant. The place is also significant. Look in the 18th verse. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. Actually, that's not literally what John says. He says about 15 stadia off. Now, a stadion is about an eighth of a mile, so that's just under 2 miles. If you want to get ticky about it, it's 1.72 miles from Jerusalem to Bethany. But the point is this. That helps explain, in the next verse, why so many Jerusalem Jews would have been there, and especially on the fourth day, because it's just that close to Jerusalem. It also points out from an earthbound view. Remember, we have this going discussion about the way we see things earthbound and the way we see things heavenbound. It makes what Jesus does absolutely crazy from an earthbound view. First of all, his disciples have warned him, don't go back to Jerusalem. There's danger there because you're too close. You're going right back into the belly of the beast. Well, here, Jesus is going to make the journey to go back to a place that is just down the street from Jerusalem, where there's a whole bunch of Jews there, and he is going to go after it's too late, after Lazarus has already died. So this doesn't make any sense from a strictly earthbound perspective, and that's why the place is also significant. But what's happening when they arrive is significant as well. Look in the 19th verse. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brothers or their brother. Now, the Jews were very good about this. This was a very big part of what they did, was spending time to console and mourn with those who had lost a loved one. It speaks very highly of Lazarus and Martha and Mary that so many Jews would come out of Jerusalem for this time of mourning. But it means that they were probably a substantial family. But it's interesting here, and I can't give you a complete answer, but it's interesting to ponder about, well, what does John mean by the Jews here? Because normally when John says the Jews, he's talking about the very people who are trying to kill Jesus. He's talking about unsaved, unrepentant, and unbelieving Israel. Now, isn't that awkward that Jesus is going to show up at a time when half of Jerusalem has come out and the very people who are trying to stone him and arrest him are going to be there for this time of mourning? You know, this is not something that happened by accident. This would be the most intense day of mourning. Here's the way that the mourning cycle went in ancient Jerusalem with the Jews. The first 3 days were just sadness. That was just a time of weeping and crying because the person that you're mourning for is most likely dead. But again, for 3 days, that soul may hover around that body and sooner or later might reenter it. So there's at least hope for that first 3 days. On the fourth day, all hope is gone. So on the fourth day, for 7 straight days, the serious mourning occurs. That's when all the people come. That was actually when hired professional mourners would show up. And there was a 7-day period of intense mourning. And it is right then and there that Jesus decides to show up. Of course, calculated. This is not by accident. He is there at the precise time that he wanted to be. After that, there was a 30-day period of, very similar type of mourning. They wouldn't cut their hair or wash their clothes, kind of like us wearing black armbands or putting a flag at half-mast. But whatever, that's the way that mourning occurred. It makes the fourth day the most dramatic time of this entire event, and that's when Jesus shows up. And so, therefore, that's the scene that we come into. Let's see what happens. Look in the 20th verse. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Very important image. Both of these women are imperfect character as far as they are revealed in Scripture. You know that Luke talks about them. John's going to talk about them later on in the 12th chapter. Luke in his 10th chapter talks about Mary being the diligent one, the responsible one, the hostess, the one who's serving, and she's actually a little bit angry because Mary is the contemplative one. She's the one sitting at the feet of Jesus, and she's absorbing all the teaching. Well, here we see Martha. Both of these women are grieving. They're both twice bereaved. They're bereaved because their brother has died, and it's now the fourth day, and all hope is gone. But they're also bereaved that Jesus did not respond to their call for them. They are hurt deeply, and I don't think Martha is any less hurt than Mary is. But notice the different ways that they respond. Both women are deeply grieved. Mary wallows probably isn't the right word, but it's kind of what she does. She stays in her grief. She doesn't get up and go see Jesus. We sometimes talk about crawling into a hole and pulling it in after us. That's kind of the way sometimes that we deal with grieving. We separate ourselves from the Lord. Martha, on the other hand, gets up, dusts herself off, goes out, and she confronts Jesus. Now, that's the way, that's the model for us to handle. And I don't care. I mean, sometimes do you find yourself in the same situation that these women find themselves in? I mean, here you've been praying that Jesus would come and save your brother. Your brother dies, 3 days pass, he's rotting in the tomb, and Jesus shows up. Has that ever happened to you where you're praying for something and after it's over, then all of a sudden Christ shows up and you say, wait a minute, where were you when I needed you? Well, that's exactly what's happening with Mary and Martha. Notice the way that Martha responds. She doesn't go crawl in a hole and foster her grief. She goes and turns to Jesus. And that's what he wants out of us. So we can't fix what's wrong. Sometimes the valley is so deep we can't see out of it. But there's always one thing that we can do. We can turn to Jesus and not away from him. The enemy wants you to turn away. The enemy wants a veil to go up between you and Jesus. Jesus says, and Martha shows us, no, you come to me. You turn to me. You trust me. You put your faith double in me when you can't feel that I am there. And notice what happens to Martha. Notice the difference in the results. Martha is going to hear from the mouth of Jesus, your brother will rise again. Martha is going to hear, I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in me will never die. Martha is going to have her faith increased in verse 27. Mary still back wallowing in her misery and her grief. Brothers and sisters, this is the way you deal with pain. You turn to Jesus and not away from him. That said, I don't want to put Martha forward as some kind of tower of belief. I mean, elsewhere, Mary is definitely shown in a better light than Martha. At least Luke 10, she is. I think here, Martha is shown in a better light than Mary. But that doesn't mean she's a pillar of faith. In fact, she's the very epitome, brothers and sisters, of a conflicted disciple. She's the very epitome of someone in inner anguish. Confused and conflicted. Her belief is all over the place. Her emotions are all over the place. Her understanding of what is happening to her is all over the place. And that becomes evident in the next two verses. Look what she says to Jesus when she goes out to meet him. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, actually, both Mary and Martha are going to say exactly the same thing. So even though Mary is staying in her grief, obviously Martha and Mary have been talking about this. If Jesus had only been here, then Lazarus wouldn't have died. Now, some people want to make this out to be a rebuke. They want to say that this has been done, you know, with an edge to it, you know, like with a dart that's thrown sort of sarcastically. I don't think that at all. I don't pick that up. We're looking at a woman who is deeply in grief. She is torn to pieces on the inside. On the one side, she's a disciple of Jesus Christ and believes in him. On the other side, her brother is rotting in the tomb. And she's trying to reconcile those two things. And let me tell you something. If you've been there, and I know most of you have, things don't always come out the way you want them to. And that's kind of the way things are with Martha. Look at what she says. She says, if you'd only been here, Jesus, my brother would not have died. Well, what does that tell you about Martha? It tells you she still believes in Jesus. There's a fundamental, foundational belief that she has in Jesus. She hasn't lost that. She hasn't said, okay, I'm not going to believe in you anymore because you didn't answer my prayers. No, she knows, Jesus, you're the healer. And I know that if you had been here, that my brother would have been healed. So there's a foundational belief. But you can also see there's a confused, somewhat conflicted belief. Because after all, if you believe that Jesus has the power of healing, why couldn't he have healed from where he was, like he did the nobleman's son? You know, there is implicit in that, even though I don't think it's a rebuke, there is implicit in that statement a why. Okay? Yes, if you'd been here, my brother would not be dead, but why weren't you here? Why didn't you listen to me? Why didn't you respond to my calling? I cried out to you from the depths of my heart, and you didn't respond, and my brother died, and now it's the fourth day, and there is no hope. Why didn't you respond? There is a conflicting belief. And then there's a lack of belief, you know? Because if you remember, you put this in the proper timeline, they sent a messenger to see Jesus in Perea. Jesus received the messenger. What did he say in the presence of the messenger? He says, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God and for the glory and the revelation of the Son. And so it is unthinkable that the messenger didn't return to Mary and Martha, because that's what he had been sent there to do, is to tell Jesus and to respond what was going to happen. So for probably 2 to 3 days, she has heard the news, this illness will not result in death. Death is not the end of this story. But she doesn't believe it. All right, here we are. Here we are, caught in between promise and circumstance. Collision. Okay, we have both of them going on. The promise is that this doesn't end in death. The circumstance is that my brother's rotting in the tomb. That's the reality that has overwhelmed the promise, at least in Martha's mind. And we're going to see that illustrated in the next verse. Notice what she says. This is hard to comprehend, actually. She goes on and she says, but even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Now, how are we supposed to interpret that? Where are we supposed to put that? I mean, our temptation is to say, whoa, look at Martha. She's saying, I believe that even now, even though my brother's dead, even though he's rotten in the tomb, that you could still resurrect him. Now, I'm afraid that's reading too much into the text. That's giving Martha too much. Because obviously in the 24th verse, she doesn't get the resurrection business at all. And if we were to read down to the 39th verse, when she says, Jesus, don't open the tomb's door because my brother's going to be stinking in there. So obviously she is not under the impression and doesn't have the level of faith that would mean she would have if she was saying, I believe that God will do anything that you say he will do. I know you said this is for the glory of God, so I'm believing even as Abraham believed when he went up on top of Mount Moriah with his son Isaac, that if you take my son, you will resurrect him. Now, I think that's reading too much into it. I don't believe that she is there. But what this shows us, brothers and sisters, is a woman whose nerves are all raw. A woman who is all over the place as far as her belief. I think if we try to put her in a box and take the emotional grieving that is going on in her, that twice bereavement that she's experiencing, I think we will miss the whole purpose of this. Because she simply doesn't comprehend why this would happen. On the one hand, she says, Jesus, I think you can do everything. God will answer whatever you say. But on the other hand, she says, don't open the door because my brother's riding in there. So there's a conflicting thing here. And here's the message, I believe. When circumstances overwhelm promises, when there's this collision, but when the circumstances overwhelm the promise, I think what you have as a result is confusion and conflicting beliefs. On the one hand, I'm a disciple and I believe in Jesus with all my heart. On the other hand, he didn't answer my prayer and that my brother's in the tomb. Now you tell me he's going to rise from the grave and you tell me this isn't going to end in death, but exactly how is that going to play out? There is a conflict in her faith. In fact, I think what happens here in the 22nd verse is what happens to so many of us, brothers and sisters. We are Martha. Her words outrun her faith. Her words say one thing, but her actual belief says another. Why? Do you know why? Because her belief is all wrapped in that loaf of bread that's on the table. That's where her belief is. It has not become existential. It has not become part of her. It is not the belief that Jesus is going to lead her to when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. No, it still exists on the table. And as long as it exists on the table and not in her, things like this are going to confuse her and befuddle her. Brothers and sisters, know yourself. Don't believe your own hype. Don't let your words outrun your faith. Take hard looks at yourself. Christianity is an introspective religion. We are constantly called to pull out the mirror of our belief and look at that belief. Don't convince yourself by your words, because Mary's words outrun her faith. Her faith isn't there. Her faith is a generalized faith. And so that's what Jesus is going to do here. He is going to bring Martha from this generalized faith and make it existential. And that's what we're going to see with the way that he responds. Look in the 23rd verse. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." I like the way D.A. Carson describes this statement. He says it is a masterpiece of a planned ambiguity. A masterpiece of planned ambiguity. Jesus is being ambiguous in his response because he knows how conflicted Martha is on the inside. And he knows that that faith, that belief, especially having to do with the resurrection, is not an existential, eternalized faith, but it is something that is far off. And so he is going to bring her in. He is going to lead her from the table to the mouth, or from the brain to the heart. That's where he's going to lead Martha. And that is evident in the way that Martha responds to Jesus. Look what she says. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Notice that Jesus is talking about something real and personal and existential. "I'm going to open this tomb and your brother's going to walk out alive. And you're going to be able to continue having a relationship with him." And what does she do? She pushes it out into the eschaton. Okay? I know, Jesus, that in a broad, theoretical, non-personal sense, that there's going to be a resurrection someday. That's the way she responds. Now, whether there was a resurrection or not was a hot debate in those days. It's not really even a hot debate anymore, but a lot of people don't believe in it. In those days, it was one of the points of distinction between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees, being the theological liberals of the day, did not believe in a resurrection. Heaven and hell were here on earth, where the Pharisees believed in a resurrection, life after death. Well, I don't think that that means that Martha by any means is a Pharisee. Scripture, even the Old Testament, even though it's fuzzy about the afterlife, it talks in various places in the Psalms and Isaiah and Daniel about a resurrection. Perhaps most famously in that great passage from Job, that "I know that my Redeemer lives. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God." Job knew there was going to be a resurrection. So in the Old Testament, there is talk about a resurrection. But I don't think that's what Martha is referring to. I think Martha is really talking about Jesus' own teaching. And what kind of gives that away is when she says, "I know that he will be resurrected on the last day." That's kind of a, if you want to use the word, a Jesusism, you know. It's kind of a phrase that he used and others really didn't. I mean, Jesus has talked quite a bit back in the 5th and 6th chapters about the resurrection. The 5th chapter, "An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out," as I said earlier, "some to life and some to judgment," depending on their belief in him. But he has several times in the 6th chapter, he has said things like, "And I will raise him up on the last day." That's Jesus' teaching of the ultimate resurrection when he comes again at his second coming. And so Martha kind of parrots that back to Jesus. That's her understanding of the resurrection. But again, notice that that is still wrapped up in that loaf that's on the table. That isn't a personal response. That isn't a personal understanding or an existential understanding of the resurrection. And that is why Jesus has made that enigmatic statement and allows her to answer this way. And then in the 25th verse, blasts her with the most glorious glorious of all sentences, I am the resurrection and the life. This is not something that is separate and way out there in the future. That is something that is cold and theological and theoretical. I am the resurrection and the life, and the resurrection and the life is I. Okay? It is real. It is existential, and it needs to be part of you. And that's what I'm getting ready to tell you. I'm not talking about some resurrection that's going to happen at the end of time. And I'm not even ultimately talking about the physical resurrection of your brother. What I am talking about is the resurrection of your souls. And some will be resurrected to life, and some will be resurrected to judgment. And what makes the difference between those two is whether or not you understand that this bread on the table won't save you if it remains on the table. It must be taken into you. It must become existential. And so Jesus is moving Martha towards that existential belief, something that is real and that is part of her. Oh, my dear friends, I can't tell you how important this is. It's the difference between heaven and hell. It's the difference between life and death. It's the difference between forgiveness and condemnation. This understanding of an existential belief, not something that is separate, but something that is real and a part of you. This is the journey that must be taken from the mind to the heart, from the table to the mouth. As long as it remains on the table, it will not save you. You may have grown up in the church. You may believe everything that the Bible says about Jesus. You may believe he was a great teacher and left us with this magnificent ethical standard. You may believe that he showed us how to live and we should fashion our lives after him. You may even believe that he worked mighty miracles when he was here. And you may even believe that he himself was resurrected from the dead. But until that becomes existential, that cerebral intellectual understanding of who Jesus is will not save you. It must be in you. You must accept it. 300 years ago, we just celebrated July 4th a couple of days ago. 300 years ago, about 30 years before we became a nation, a young missionary came from England, from the Church of England, to the United States. And oh boy, did he ever have credentials. Many of the really sincere disciple wannabes would do that. They would come as missionaries to the, this is actually before the colonies were the colonies. And they would come and they would minister to those who were here. And this particular man had been raised in a pastor's home. His dad was a pastor. He'd been raised reformed. And his mother was a woman of God who taught all of her 14 children, I think only 11 of them lived, but all of her children taught them the ways of the Bible and the ways of Jesus. He went up and he went to Oxford University and he went to their divinity school and he got out of Oxford and he was ordained as a minister. You can't get any more immersed in religion than that. So he's on the boat coming over the North Atlantic, coming to the colonies, and they hit one of those terrible North Atlantic storms. A little wooden boat's being tossed around like a cork, and this man was terrified because every time that boat pounded on the water, they thought it was going to crack up and they were going to die. And he turned to God and he said, "How could you do this to me? Here I am going to America to be a missionary for you, and what are you going to do? Kill me before I get there." So there was a disconnect someplace in what he was called to do. But he was so in awe of a group of Moravians. I just don't have enough time to describe who the Moravians were, but they had an existential belief in Jesus. They saw life and death the way that Jesus saw life and death. They saw it the way Paul saw it when he said, "To live is Christ, to die is gain." You want to take us, Lord? Fine, go ahead and take us. If you want us to get to America, fine, we'll get to America, but we're going to praise you nonetheless. And so while this boat is about to sink, they're having worship services and praising God at perfect peace, adults and children alike. And this missionary could not understand what they had that he didn't have. And so ultimately they did make it to the United States, and he made it to Savannah and was ministering there, and he ran across another Moravian. This time it was a man named August Spangenberg. And August was actually one of the leaders of this Moravian church that started in Germany. Real missionaries, real hardcore radical disciples. And this man, August Spangenberg, asked this young missionary a very awkward and embarrassing question. He said, "Do you know Jesus Christ?" And you can only imagine the man's response. "You're talking to me? Surely you're not talking to me, because after all, you're not ordained and I am. I went to college and you didn't go to college. I know everything there is to know about Jesus. I was raised in all this time and you're asking me if I know Jesus?" But I want you to monitor his response, almost identical to Martha's response. He said, "I know that he is the Savior of the world." Notice how far out there that is. Notice how non-existential that is. "I know that he's the Savior of the world." And then Spangenberg turned his eyes upon that young man and he said, "True, but has he saved you? True, he's the Savior of the world, but is he your Savior? Because that's the difference. Because otherwise, as the Savior of the world, the bread remains on the table and it is not existential. It's got to come inside of you and be something that's real to you." And at that particular time, that young man realized he wasn't saved. He went back to England. The Lord converted him. By the way, his name was John Wesley. And John Wesley would become one of the greatest evangelists of the 18th century. I don't agree with his theology, but he was a fire-breathing evangelist for God. He made such an impact, and he was the father of the Methodist Church. But he had to take the bread off the table, folks, and he had to make it part of him. He needed an existential belief, and so do you. So do I. So do all of us. It's not going to do us any good to believe in who Jesus is. He must become part of us. It's not going to do any good to believe that he's the Savior of the world. He needs to be our Savior. He needs to be your Savior. Brothers and sisters, that's not where it ends. You know, you don't just believe in Jesus existentially for salvation. You believe in him existentially for sanctification. Every day of your lives, you need to internalize what Jesus said, the promises that he gave, the commandments that he gave. I told you that when circumstances overwhelm promises, confusion and confliction results. Well, within the church, I'm afraid also that ugly, dark cousin shows up. Hypocrisy. And I think that hypocrisy surrounds this concept of having the commandments of Jesus and what he tells us to do and the life he tells us to live, to leave it on the table and never make it part of us. I receive a lot of flack for this, for my view of Christian New Testament giving. I am told that tithing went out with the Old Testament. And I don't really think you want to go there, because New Testament giving is not based upon any percentage. It's everything. Your first fruits. You're being brought into the kingdom. But you see, the reason that I put so much emphasis on that is because I see it as a litmus test. I really see it as a barometer of your spiritual state. If you are so unconcerned about the kingdom of God that you keep all the resources that he has provided you for yourself, then there's something missing. You've missed the point. You have not internalized the teaching of Jesus Christ. And it's not just giving. It's the language you use. It's the movies you see. It's all of the things we talked about last week that go into a Christian consciousness. It's how you respond to the teachings of Christ. If they're just something that's wrapped up on the loaf on the table, they never become existential and they never become part of you. And brothers and sisters, that's the seed of hypocrisy. That's what happens when, I think that when people claim that they are indeed the Lord's, but their words outrun their faith. And so brothers and sisters, there is something that we can do about this. And we talked about it last week in greater detail. That is to turn to the Lord Jesus, even as Martha did, because what she is going to gain out of this exercise that Mary is not going to get is she is going to have that faith become existential. And when you turn to Jesus, you give Him the glory, even when you can't feel Him and you trust in Him with everything, that is when you make the move towards an existential faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these. Oh, just what a wonderful illustration you give us with these great disciples, both men and women. I just love it that we're seeing a growth right in front of our eyes. A growth in belief that is spawned out of suffering and grief and sadness. But that belief is coming out of it. Lord, we know that that is the most important exercise. Is that faith, whether it is faith for salvation, whether it is faith for sanctification, whether it is where our treasure is stored. Lord, may that faith, that belief be existential, be part of us. And for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.